Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. We have five chapters left. And although I can't say we're getting to the good stuff because everything's good stuff, we're really getting to good stuff in the chapters to come. Today's another one of those tough ones, but let's read the chapter and pray together. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads." Sorry, "the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other one is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition." You got that?
No.
I don't.
No.
"And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let's pray. Father, we just pray for help. We just ask that you would help us, Lord, to focus on some of the things that we do understand. And whether we need to come back to this text or not, you would show us. But help us to just go through the things that that you've put on my heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, this passage of Scripture is parenthetical and is descriptive. It is descriptive of the spiritual aspect of Babylon, and it's parenthetical in the sense that it is not chronological. This has probably happened before in the book of Revelation in its chronology. Number two, it is difficult to interpret because there isn't much agreement on its interpretation as we go through it. But there are certain common denominators and which we can bring to the lowest common denominator that is dealing with Babylon as a spiritual entity in chapter 17 and in chapter 18 as a political entity. Chapter 17, which we just read, can be divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 is the vision. Verses 7 through 18 is the interpretation of the vision. And the vision describes the destruction of Babylon's false religious system. To me, it is amazing the language that the Bible uses concerning this religious system that is going to, I mean, I believe that it is happening, but it's obviously going to climax in this time of the seven-year period of the tribulation. The strong descriptive language that I'm speaking about is to speak of someone as a great whore. I mean, that is strong language, and it's almost like some people would read and they're like, wait a minute, are we talking about the Bible saying that? You know, really? The Bible is saying that? Referring to someone as a great whore, a harlot, or a prostitute. Now, the first thing I ask myself, okay, so what is the definition of this stuff? What is really a whore? Because sometimes we put meanings, we use language differently today, or even we use it in a way that it's not accurate from a dictionary meaning. And I believe the interpreters and the people that actually, not interpreters, but the translators probably use the meaning of the dictionary. So just to be accurate, let's look at what it says. It says, a whore is a woman who engages in sexual acts for money or an unscrupulous person. And number two is to pursue a faithless, unworthy, or idolatrous desire. A harlot is a prostitute to offer indiscriminately for sexual intercourse, especially for money, or to devote to corrupt or unworthy purposes. And here, spiritual adultery is pictured. Speaking of those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue in the relationship. People who outwardly seem to have ties to the true God, but outwardly are untrue to the relationship. Spiritual adultery is always used of people who outwardly carry the name of God while actually worshiping and serving other gods. Isn't that crazy? Which creates what is called pseudo-Christianity. An appearance of Christianity, which is not really Christianity. An appearance of religion, which is not really true religion. Just to look at a passage of scripture that would illustrate this, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. It's kind of a lengthy read, but it's one of the most powerful passages of the Bible. God says to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, verse 4, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do anything of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed you off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose earrings. And earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord. But you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Isn't that amazing? You can continue to read the chapter. But here you have pictured the very love of God towards Jerusalem in its ruins. And says, I build you up, I cleaned you, I fed you, I clothed you, I adorned you. And then you became so secure in yourself that you began to play the harlot with everybody that passed by. Strong, strong language, strong language. Strong language that the Bible uses concerning our relationship with God. And it is possible to have language that speaks of God. It is possible to have language that constantly puts God in our sentences and actually whose lives are far away from God, even completely disconnected from God. One of the greatest examples in the Bible to me of what I call spiritual jargon is Saul. Saul in 1 Samuel 15 was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel was showing up late. And all of a sudden, he just offered a sacrifice. And Samuel goes up and he says, what happened here? He says, well, you were taking too long and I just offered this sacrifice. I offered something to God. Jargon. Complete jargon. Completely untrue to God. 1 Samuel 15, 13. Saul said to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord after defeating the Amalekites. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. God had told him he wanted to destroy the whole nation and every creature that was there, everything. But Saul decided that there were such good sheep that he was going to keep some of them. And listen to this. He says, Samuel said, "What is the sound of sheep?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people shared the best of the sheep and the oxen and sacrificed to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Here you have a strict disobedience to God and lips to say, "But we wanted to offer it to God." Isn't that crazy? How our lips. And you know what the response was of Samuel? "Shut up. Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord spoke last night when you were little in your own eyes. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you." And another passage is 1 Samuel 23:21, where actually Saul is on the search for King David, anointed king, wanting to kill him. He wants to destroy him. He hates him in his heart. And in a conversation, Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where he is hiding and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is a very crafty man." And here you say, "Blessed are you of the Lord," but really in his heart, he's scheming to harm him. Spiritual jargon. The world is full of people who speak very well about God with their mouths, but whose heart and their belief is very far from what the Bible teaches. Whether they have gone away from it or whether they never knew it, the reality is that they are against God, and it is adultery. If it's an unbeliever, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, everything that we have has come from God. And not to be united to him and to be against him is an adultery. And the worst are those who name the name of Jesus, who might have tasted the name of Jesus, and who their lives are actually completely contrary to the very teachings of God. And let me tell you this, the worst enemy of true religion is not atheism, but false religion. Not atheism, but false religion. The most difficult people to bring to Jesus are those who have embraced false and outward religion. Notice, false and outward. An outward show of worship to God. Unconverted religion. We have pseudo-Christianity, which are, people who pretend, groups that pretend to be Christian but are really not. And you have them in the Anglican Church, you have them in the Presbyterian Church. And I'm not saying everybody there. I'm saying when you have men and women trying to ordain gay bishops, when the Bible teaches exactly the opposite, it's only a pretense of Christianity, but it isn't Christianity. you know what? Churches and denominations can go out there, but churches, the reality is my biggest concern is not, I mean, I'm concerned about people that don't know Christ to come to know him, that come to church. But the most difficult thing for me is to be able to convince someone who thinks they're a Christian and are actually not, who are more concerned about the outward, and because they tithe, because they go to church, because they celebrate Christmas and Easter, and because they were born in Christian nation, that therefore they must be a Christian. An unconverted religion is the worst enemy of Christianity. People who name God with their lips but are so far away. And that is why sometimes people say, well, if God is a God of love, or if Christianity is so good, why? What about the Crusades? What about the Crusades? I mean, here are people in the name of the cross killing Muslims, killing Jews, killing Christians, true Christians, really. Killing just non-Catholic, not Roman Catholic, and I'm saying that as someone who was born and raised Catholic. If you read the Bible in your own language, if you translated the Bible to another language, capital punishment. Why the Crusades? The Crusades were fought by men who claimed to know God, but didn't know God. Who claimed to follow Jesus, but didn't follow Jesus. Unconverted religion, Judaism, all the labyrinths of the Talmud, Islam, with all its flattering speech of Jesus, ritualistic cleansings, enforced fastings, and its blunt denials of the true living God. Can I read you a surah? Surah 112 in the Quran. It's a whole surah I'm going to read you, but it's just one verse. The whole verse is the surah. Say he, Allah is one, and Allah is he of whom all depend. He begets not, for he is, nor is he begotten. I mean, here's a surah the Muslims all over the world are indoctrinated in. They're repeated from when they are children, and it is a direct contradiction. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And here the surah says, God neither begets nor is begotten. The very thing that a Muslim needs, they think it is the very poison of their spiritual walk. So it's not so much atheism that is the true enemy, but false religion. And Muslims, you get to talk to them and they flatter Jesus. Of course he's a prophet. Of course he was born of a virgin. But say he is the only begotten Son, or he is God incarnate. And it's just like, no way. Mormonism, with its desires to be seen as Christians. Buddhism, with its, and Hinduism. And here in the West, everybody just sort of grabbing on to Buddhism, Hinduism, and having friends who have served in India. And you have people dying on the streets. And because of karma, it is illegal to help them. Because it is their karma. They deserve what they are getting. Listen, atheism is not the true enemy of God. False religion is. So when people say, I don't believe in religion, I tell them straight up, neither do I. And look at the spiritual climate of the end times, according to 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidden to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you see here, demons are gonna bring doctrines that are going to make people very ritualistic, but with unchanged hearts. And you see here in chapter 17, you notice in verse 4, notice verse 4, it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And you know what that speaks of? Of the pomp. You know, you go to some churches and it's just ceremony and there's just all this stuff going on and the poor people drunk with all that saying, oh man, God must be in this place because after all, look at the great ceremony that is going on. A lot of ceremony, but little reality. I think people need more ceremony when there's least reality. When there's a lot of reality, you can be alone on the rocks and you can see the majesty of Jesus. You can be together with the saints and you can pray where two or three are gathered. You can be with Saeed in prison. You can be with Richard Wurmbrand in a prison when everybody was committing spiritual adultery with communism. And Richard Wurmbrand saying, I'd heard about angels, but all of a sudden I was with angels. The more spiritual a person is, I believe the less liturgy they need. The pump that goes with it. And in 2 Timothy, it's crazy. In chapter 3, verse 1, what it says that people who name the name of Christ, the church, is going to become. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there will be perilous times will come. Men will be, and he gives 18 things that the church is going to become. Outward Christianity, huh? Outward. Not inward. Outward. People who name, who are religious, 18 things. There will be lovers of themselves. When you have a conversation with them, when you get to the bottom line of who they are, all they will care about is themselves. There will be lovers of money. Loretta dated a guy before me, which I'm not very happy about. And she told me once, she's like, you know, I went on a date with this guy, and she says, I sat across the table, and she says, and he said this to me, I've smelled money, I've seen money, I've tasted money, all I want is money. People that don't have God or don't name God might sound okay there, but it's sad when there's religion, but there's no satisfaction in the heart. They asked Rockefeller, how much money does a man need to be rich? To be content, sorry. He was already rich. How much money does someone need to be content? And he said, just a little bit more. Proud, thinking highly of self. Blasphemers, to speak with irreverence. Claiming attributes of deity. Disobedient to parents, to go against the wishes of. Unthankful. Unconscious of benefits received, not pleased, never pleased. Unloving, with no affection. Unforgiving, to not give up resentment, to not grant relief of payment. Slanderance, utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Without self-control, no restraint over one's own impulses and emotions or desires. Brutal, typical behavior of a beast. Despisers of good, to look down on with contempt, to see as worthless. Traitors, one who betrays another's trust or an obligation or duty. Headstrong, not easily restrained, impatient of control, or adverse to suggestions. Haughty, blatantly and disdainfully proud, lovers of pleasures, which means desire or inclination, a state of gratification, a source of delight, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Notice this, in the last days, this false religious system, I believe headed by those who name Christ but are not of Christ, will have a form of godliness but denying its power. I think of the Pharisees. When they said the chief priests took the silver pieces, you know, Judas came and he said, I can't take this money. It's blood money. I've betrayed innocent blood. I've betrayed innocent blood. How could I do this? And it says that the money fell on the floor, and the priests were there. And the priests and all the religious pomp took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Can you believe that? Can you believe the religiosity? It's not lawful for us to take this money and put it in the treasury in the temple of God while they're planning to crucify Jesus. Isn't that nuts? A form of godliness, but denying its power. What power? The power of a changed heart. The power of a changed life. Each individual must identify. In this room, you must either identify with one of two women, the harlot or the bride of Jesus. There are two women in the book of Revelation, the harlot and the bride of Jesus. The harlot represents the climax of a godless world religion, joined to the government, carried by the beast, and corrupts all that she touches. The bride is the true church of Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood, destined for glory. And participating in false religion is like committing adultery. You are unfaithful to the one to whom you pledge your love. Now, I said something just now which might be a bit confusing because it says the harlot is joined to the government. And Christians are to be good citizens and seek to influence government for the Lord. And the church, but the church must not marry political systems. And I think the best example that I can put forward with you is really Richard Wurmbrand once again. Communism took over Romania. And there was a big celebration of all the clergy of the country meeting together, the representatives. Just hundreds of people there. And what was going on is the Communist Party had organized this, and the clergy were to affirm so that people would see that communism and Christianity were compatible. Now, obviously, Christianity says there's a God who loved the world to die so much, to send his son to die for a perishing humanity. Communism says there is no God. So how in the world can they be compatible? So you have all this clergy sitting there saying Christianity and communism are compatible. They were marrying the government. And Sabina Wurmbrand, and I'm sure you guys know this because I've said it before, Sabina Wurmbrand, as a good wife, said, go wash the shame of Jesus' face. And he looks at her and says, you realize that if I go up there, you've lost your husband. And she said, I'd rather not have a husband than be married to a coward. And he went forward and rebuked the thought and was imprisoned and tortured for 14 years. His wife was told he was dead, and yet she waited for him. And after 14 years, he shows up at the door. What an incredible story of the bride of Christ, of loyalty, of commitment, of honesty. I cannot think of anything worse than being betrayed by the one I trust most. I cannot think of anything worse. You give your heart, your love, your everything for someone, and you entrust them. I mean, you trust them with your life. You trust them. You trust your emotions. And one day you wake up and realize that that person's been given over to lovers for years. I cannot think of anything worse. And that is what God likens false religion to. The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. Guys, I'm on to one extreme, I don't know. But when I first came here to take the church, I remember I took over the church and we were on the papers, man. We were like, oh, young pastor comes to Mallorca. I was like, whoa, what is going on here? And then all of a sudden, somebody was asking me to meet all the governing authorities. And I had no problem, but there was a little bit of a shyness with me. I have no problems in meeting people and being a witness to people. But I do have a problem. Can you imagine you get to like that? And you live for that, and you're true to a system rather than true to Jesus. That is a scary place to be.
Because this alliance that happens with the false religion, in 17:2, it says, with whom this woman, the adulteress, the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And I kind of wonder, what in the world does that mean? But I wondered if all the governing authorities of the world are aligned with this system of false religion. Everybody in the world is intoxicated by this. Intoxication, what does it mean? It means you are influenced and you're kept from thinking clearly. So your influence, there's an influence there. You say, man, if the governing authorities are okay with this, then it must be the okay thing. If the religious leaders of these movements, if they have such close ties with the governing authorities, it must be the legitimate thing.
And people are influenced by this and intoxicated by this, where they are no longer able to think clearly. And I'll tell you what, one of the greatest awakenings you can do is to go with your Bible and go to Vatican City. Go to Rome and read Acts. You cannot see anything further from the book of Acts. There's all the pomp. And like they say, there was the Pope, and I don't know who it was. I forgot who was talking to him. But the Pope said to a guy as he's looking over Rome and looking at St. Peter's Basilica, and he's looking at St. Paul's Basilica, and he says, man to the man, he says, the years are long gone that we cannot, the church can say, silver and gold have I not. It's true, huh? And the guy in all his wit, he looks over and he says, but neither can they say in the name of Jesus what I do have, arise and walk. All the pomp, but none of the power. And it is influencing. It is intoxicating. And what are we to do? What are we to do? How do we protect ourselves? Well, Matt Redman has a great song. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. For it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And I have a couple of things here that I think would be important. Number one, it's an exhortation to us to be loyal. And I put three things here under the category of loyalty. Number one, be loyal to God's word. I believe that we need to be the kind of people that are loyal to the word of God. In Revelation chapter 3, it says, you know, I know that you are weak, but you have not denied my name. You stay true to my word. They asked Billy Graham one day on live TV, what do you think of homosexuality? And Billy Graham, you know what he said? He says, it doesn't matter what I think, the Bible says. So at the end of the day, I'm not trying to pick on that particular thing. I could say adultery. What do you think about adultery? It doesn't matter what I think. The Bible says we need to be true to the Word of God, not to our opinions. But in being true to the Word of God, we can sort of be orthodox without the reality. So we need to be true to Jesus. We need to be true to the fact that He gave everything for us. And love so amazing, love so demand, so love so amazing, love so divine demands our life, our soul, our all. We need to be. If He's loved us so much, certainly He should get some loyalty out of us. But we need to be loyal to the Holy Spirit. You see, there is such thing as a dead theology. Just you fill your mind with thoughts of God, but the heart remains the same. And the reality is that a heart unchanged, it's a heart not saved. True religion is one, like people always say, I believe in the heart. Well, that's true. It has to happen in the heart. It cannot just be the mind. Oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No, in the heart. When a person knows in the heart, their whole life surrenders. When a person knows in the mind, it's just philosophy.
We need to be honest with ourselves. Do I know Jesus? has he changed me? Where is my confidence? Am I playing the harlot?
I know, I hate to use the language. It even bothers me, but it's just biblical language. But you know what? You know how we play the harlot? When we begin to sort of flirt with other religions and we just sort of say, oh, well, they're okay as long as they believe in their heart, as long as they're sincere. Don't you care for what Jesus did? Don't you care for who Jesus is? Really? Your opinion matters more? They matter more?
And you know, the problem is, and then these movements, and please understand, what I'm trying to say is that within the systems, Christianity is those who call upon the name of the Lord. I don't care what your denomination is. The question is, do you know Jesus? You can be a member of this church and not be a Christian. And the problem is, this false religious system, they are going to use spiritual jargon. And the question is, are you going to have the discernment to see through it? Do you really think that they're going to come and say, we are the false religion? We are the false. We are false religion. You know, do you really think it's going to come like that? They're going to come with great authority. They're going to come with persuasion. You're going to think to yourself, well, they're so humble. They're like a lamb. They're just so wonderful. That's what it's going to look like. I talk to Muslims all the time. I've talked to radical Muslims. And it's amazing how gentle they are when they're talking to you in order to win you over. And we are going to have to be bold to come out of the majority and come to the one who has true love and true authority. We're going to have to beware of tradition which contradicts the Word of God, jargon, speech, which is with faraway hearts, subjectivism. I've had an experience. You know, you say, well, I've had an experience. And they say, well, I had an experience too. It's like with Mormons. They're like, well, I've had the burning of the bosom. Well, I had my heart changed too. And then you're like, oh, well, we're okay. We're going to have to beware of that. We're going to have to beware of theology of the mind with no experience. We have to realize that God will destroy everything else that is not Jesus when it comes to following God. And you say, what about Buddhists? What about Muslims? Well, that's why Jesus came. What about Hindus? It can't all be true. Can it? I'm either reborn over and over again, and when you see a grasshopper in a few years, maybe it's me. Or it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment, and I stand before Jesus. It can't both be true. And this passage teaches that God one day is going to judge false religion. And we are to be a people that are faithful brides to Jesus. Have no part of it.
don't become. You know, we had one guy here at church in a whole lot of sin. And I talked to him, and he acknowledged before me, that day he said, the cause of my depression is my sin. And I said, Jesus can take that sin away. He can forgive you. He can cleanse you. But you have to give up that sin. He wants to help you to get rid of that sin. And at first he was like, yes. And we prayed together. And I thought, man, this is amazing. And it was big time stuff. Next thing you know, at one point, he just kind of thought, well, I don't know if I really want to give this up. And you know what he did? He went to help in orphanages in India. And you know what he did? He did a little bit of religion so he could keep his sin. And God is not interested in some good behavior so you can keep living in a certain way. God is interested in changing the very core of our hearts. Saul of Tarsus was religious, but he was angry. He was hateful. He offered sacrifices at the temple. He breathed threats against other religions until one day he met Jesus. And he was transformed forever. Are you a religious person or are you a transformed person? And if you are a religious person, I would ask you, would you change today? Would you pray and say, Lord, I didn't realize this stuff. I didn't realize that Jesus, you are the King of Kings and there is no other. And that to do any other stuff, it's complete adultery. As I would see a betrayal on earth, so is that to you. Maybe today is the day that you could actually say, Lord, I'm so sorry, I've been enjoying all your benefits and I've been giving myself to something else and someone else. Please take my life, change me, transform me. And maybe once you were changed, you're sitting here today, maybe one day you were changed and you pursued so fast, but then all of a sudden the majority and all this liturgy and all this stuff with the kings and all these alliances, and you say, man, that must be true because look, they are involved in government. Maybe you've been made to think that that is true rather than a simple relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to just come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to be loyal to the one who gave it all for me. Maybe today you can say, Lord, make me a loyal person by your Spirit, and I pledge my loyalty to you, Jesus. Let me ask you a question, and we'll close with this, and we pray. If you were in Iran today, would you like to be next to the Ayatollah and all his friends, and even with those who claim to be Christians who are by his side, even as Saddam Hussein had Christians on his board, and even Iran has a Jew on their thing, would you want to be with the Ayatollah? Or would you rather be with Saeed? In China, would you rather be with the authorized church that has united with communism, or would you rather be with the underground church that meet and have that incredible community, intimacy with Jesus and with one another? Where would you be? Sometimes we can like who we hang out with. Let's realize Jesus is the best one to hang out with. And loyalty to Him is what has real reward. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. And I know it's challenging, and I know it's, man, I know it sounds just, particularly since we've been in this book, like week in and week out, we're talking about such heavy things. But Lord, help us, Lord, to have a loving, married relationship, or at least an engagement relationship with You, Lord. Help us to be loyal to You as we would be to our wives and our husbands. Help us not to be a part of the system that is betraying You and will betray You. Help us not to be a part of pretend Christianity, but to embrace all the reality of it. In Jesus' name, amen.